this morning, let's turn our attention for a while, primarily to the first chapter of Hebrews. That's where I want to place the emphasis this morning, not exclusively, but at least primarily. Hebrews, the first chapter, for we want to consider from that chapter what it says about the superiority of Christ. Of course, the letter to the Hebrews was written to exhort Jewish Christians who were in danger of reverting to Judaism. In chapter 2, verse 1, as a matter of fact, the writer says we ought to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And this lapse of faith on the part of some Hebrew Christians was even expressed in the tendency to abandon the assemblies of the church, so that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 23 through 25, the writer tells us to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The writer tries to stanch this loss of faith by expounding in this letter on the superiority of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And that's why you will find an inordinate number of usages of the word better, or the expression more excellent. Those expressions are among the more common expressions in this letter. Of course, better would be a synonym for the word superior. The new covenant and Christ are superior to the old covenant and to anything that the old covenant or the Old Testament offered the Jews. So he wants them to think seriously about this. Before you abandon Christ for the law of Moses or for whatever Judaism offers, consider what you've got. Think about it. So in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 22, let me just give you a couple of representative passages which use the word better or the expression more excellent. In chapter 7, verse 22, it says then, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And then close by in chapter 8, verse 6, we see that it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So yeah, I think you see where the emphasis is. And yet, in this first chapter, the author begins by focusing on the superiority of Christ. And this first chapter, therefore, contains a wealth of information as to his identity and his unique position in all creation. We'll see that as we proceed. This is what sets Christ apart, his exalted, superior, unmatchable position. He is set apart from all the other so-called prophets and would-be saviors. None can match his credentials. And this is particularly true of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, Muhammad, who founded Islam, Zoroaster, who founded, Zoroastrianism, an ancient Persian or Iranian religion, Buddha, Buddhism, Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Science Church, L. Ron Hubbard of the Church of Scientology, Vishnu of the Hindus, or Hinduism, Charles Taz Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists. None of them come anywhere close to matching him. Let us consider then, as we proceed through a survey of this first chapter of Hebrews, seven important facts about Christ. And the first of these is that he is God's spokesman. So, in beginning chapter 1, the writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the world. But at this point, we especially want to focus on the contrast here that the author draws between the fact that God spoke in the past through the prophets. But there were limitations, he says here in this passage, imposed on the prophets. No one prophet got the whole scenario. No one prophet was given the whole scheme of redemption in Christ Jesus to reveal. Various prophets got it in to various extents or degrees. Jeremiah wasn't given everything that Isaiah was given, and vice versa. And so it could be said for any other two prophets. Each one got various portions or parts of this scheme of redemption to reveal. And in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in visions and dreams, sometimes directly or through angels. So in various ways, or that is by various means, God spoke to them. But there were all of these limitations. God himself did not appear in person in the Old Testament to speak to people. And this agrees with what we read in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verses 6 and 7, about the fact that the eternal mystery was made known through Jesus Christ. It says there, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this world nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." So now that Jesus Christ has come, God in the flesh has come down to the earth and spoken to men, and then has given this mystery to make it more fully and widely known through the apostles and ultimately through the New Testament. That stands in contrast with the prophets who got it in parts and through various ways, but now God has come down in the flesh. So there's that contrast there, and in making that contrast between Christ and the prophets, the writer makes a distinction between Christ and the prophets and shows that Christ is superior to the prophets in that he is God. He's not just another prophet. You know, there are those who would say that Christ was just another prophet, and that those who came after him made him into something more than he really was. No, that's contrary to the message here in Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. There's that contrast between the prophets and the superior Christ. Also, there will be no further revelation, nor any more so-called prophets, for Christ told the apostles he was soon leaving them, and that according to John 16 verse 13, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, would guide them into all the truth. If that promise was fulfilled, and I emphasize here that it says the apostles would be guided into all the truth, the whole truth, not part of it, but all the truth. If that promise then was fulfilled, then no one today has any new truth to reveal. And this includes Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, Ellen G. White, the Seventh-day Adventist prophet, and all such false prophets. If Christ's promise to the apostles did not come to pass, then Christ is a false prophet, and we're all without hope. But he said the apostles would be sent the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all the truth. So first of all, then, we see this important fact that Christ is God in the flesh, and as such was God's spokesman here upon this earth. Second, he is Christ the Conqueror. In verse 2, we see the fact that he was appointed heir of all things implies that he is living. That is because though he died, he conquered death through his resurrection. Now, those who are dead do not inherit. Parents who have wills for the disposition of their earthly goods when they die leave them to their living heirs. If any of their children were to die before them, then they would not be considered heirs. You must be living to be an heir, to inherit. The fact then that Christ was appointed heir of all things implies that he is living. And therefore we see in Revelation 1 verse 5 that Christ is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler because he is living. He has conquered death. To the church at Laodicea, Christ spoke of his having overcome and sat down with his Father on his throne. Overcome means he conquered. He conquered death. Now, this is not a lesson on evidences for Christ's resurrection from the dead. Let me just say then summarily that the evidence of Christ's resurrection is overwhelming. That evidence for the resurrection is as strong as or even stronger than that of any event in ancient history. I would simply submit that since the resurrection of Christ is at the very center of the gospel, if the resurrection of Christ did not actually occur, we would not have heard of him today. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology is dead. You can visit their graves today. I assume you can. I believe you can in the case of Muhammad anyway. And Joseph Smith, I don't know if some of them might have been cremated, their ashes scattered or not. Otherwise, you can visit their graves today. But Christ, you cannot visit his tomb. that is his actual tomb or his grave. Now you can go over to Jerusalem and you can be shown, I believe, what is called the Garden Tomb, but it's been ascertained that that tomb is from a later period. It was not actually a first century tomb. Therefore, it is not known to be the tomb of Christ. There may be other candidates for the tomb of Christ that visitors might be shown, and that's interesting because they might in some way be similar to the tomb that Christ's body was laid in for a few days until his resurrection. But you cannot go to what is known as the actual tomb of Christ today. Why is that? Because there was no reason to preserve it. We preserve the tombs. We take care of the tombs or the graves and the headstones and so forth of people who are dead, whose bodies were placed there in the ground. But Christ's body was raised, and therefore the location of his tomb was even forgotten so that you cannot go to his grave today and be confident that it is his grave in any event. So Peter makes this very point in Acts the 2nd chapter when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He points out to his listeners, actually, let's just read verse 29. This is a bit of a summary statement, but in the interest of brevity, let's just read verse 29, and I think that'll make the point. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And David lived about 1000 B.C. This is about 1,000 years after David died. And yet they can still go to and identify his tomb where his body was laid. There is no record. There was no belief ever that David arose from the dead. And his tomb, therefore, is testimony, Peter is saying, to the fact that he was not raised from the dead. And therefore, he uses that as evidence that he was not raised from the dead. Christ, however, really has no tomb, no monument to him that you can go to and say for sure, well, here's where Christ's body was laid and it was left and people have maintained it, people have erected monuments over it and everything like that. You know, sometimes I've had an interest in going to graves of famous people. I have liked in the past to go to the homes of presidents of the United States. Those homes are preserved, and sometimes where they're buried is in some graveyard or cemetery not far off, and I like to go see where they are buried in some instances, if it's very practical to do that. But it's interesting to note that typically there is some monument that has been erected over their tomb, and there is an epitaph there saying this is where so-and-so was buried and this is what he did in his lifetime. Nothing like that for Christ, because he was raised from the dead. The third, the author points out in Hebrews 1 that Christ is creator of the world, and not only creator, but is the current sustainer of the world. Then let's go back to Hebrews 1 and read verses 2 and 3 and also verse 10. It says there, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And then in verse 10, he says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. With this, the scriptures agree. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that it says in John 1, verse 1, that the Word was God, and the Word in verse 14 of that same chapter is identified clearly as Jesus Christ. When it says the Word became flesh, that would be Jesus Christ. So the Word is Christ here, no doubt about that. It says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. But notice verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice how emphatically the author, John, sees fit to make that. It says not only that all things came into being by him, but he makes it even more emphatic by saying, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay? Anything that at one time did not exist, but then came into existence, was created, or came into existence, by the power of Christ, the Word. Now, some people claim that Christ is a created being, particularly that he is an angel. Well, that's contrary to what it says here in verse 3 of John 1. It says, all things that have come into being came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing that has come into being has come into being. So, The point would be, if Christ is a created being, so that would be saying at some point he did not exist, and then he was brought into being or into existence. But yet this scripture says, through Christ, all things that have come into being have come into being. So that there is not a single thing that has come into being that did not come into being through him. Well, if Christ is a created being, then the implication is that he created himself. And that's an absolute impossibility. Something that does not exist cannot do anything. Particularly, it cannot bring other things into being. Cannot bring itself into being. Now, this is a wonderful passage that teaches them the eternal nature of Christ. And the simplest definition for God is that he is the only being who has always existed and has never come into being. By virtue of the fact that he is eternal and has always existed. Therefore, Christ is God. As a result of being God, he is the creator and sustainer of the world. He upholds all things. This world is kept in smooth operating order by Christ. What other prophet has ever claimed to have created the universe or to have the power to keep the universe operating smoothly? No, Christ is superior to them all. A fourth fact we need to note here is that Christ is deity, divine, or God, to put it another way. This is shown by the fact that he is referred to as Son. Now, Christ is the Son of God in a special sense. Our children partake of our nature, even right down to our genetics in our physical body. Human beings give birth to human beings. In other words, the children that we have are of the same human nature that we human parents are. And so when Scripture refers to Christ as the Son, it is saying that he likewise partakes of the divine nature of the Father. That is, he is God. So therefore, he is referred to by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 of his letter as the Son. And he's a Son in that unique divine sense. He is referred to as Son in verse 2, which we've already read. But also, let's look at verse 5, because again, now we're starting to get into making a distinction between Christ and the angels. Christ is superior to the angels. First of all, by virtue of his divine nature. Angels are not divine. Christ is. And to express that fact, that Christ is divine, he is called the Son. And that's a name that is not allotted, in that sense anyway, to angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." When did he ever call any of the angels his son? He did not. Not in this sense, anyway. And in verse 8, "But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And notice that the Father refers to him as God there. Thy throne, this is the Father speaking to Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom." And then in verse 6, he is referred to as the firstborn. That is, he occupies a special position like that of a firstborn child to God. Now, this is a problem for various groups, including Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Christ is really Michael the Archangel. Muslims are horrified at the thought of God having a son. To them, God having a son means God had a sexual relationship with Mary. And when they think like this, they don't really consider that the God who created the universe could implant the seed in Mary's womb apart from any sexual relationship. Why should it be any more difficult for God to do the latter, to implant that seed in Mary's womb, than it would be to cause Mary as a virgin to give birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, than it would be for God to create the world? If he did one, he could do the other. Scripture says in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that Christ is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. The idea in saying that Christ is the radiance of his glory is that he is the very beams emanating from his splendorous nature. The idea is that of the brilliance of the sun being reflected in a mirror. And they consider the expression exact representation, or it may say express image in some other version. That is from the Greek word character. As a matter of fact, it's spelled the same way as our English word character, except that the C is replaced by the K. According to A.T. Robertson in Word Pictures in the New Testament, character was first the agent indicated by the last three letters T-E-R, or the tool that the agent used that did the marking. And then it went from the person to the tool used to the mark or the impression made by that tool or made by the agent using that tool. So think of a stamp. There might have been some stamp made of harder metal or harder substance anyway, and it was impressed into something soft like clay and made an impression. That is, it was an exact reproduction. That says a lot about Christ, because if you've got a stamp and it's used properly, what the impression or the imprint that it leaves behind is going to look exactly like the stamp or the tool that made that impression. There's no difference whatsoever. My wife and I have an ink stamp that we use to print our return address on envelope. We don't want to write it out all the time, so we have an ink stamp to do that. And you can look at what the stamp itself says, and the information on that stamp will be exactly what it leaves behind on the paper when you stamp the paper with it. The imprint and the stamp look exactly alike. Not one gives more information than the other does. That is what the author here is saying about Christ. He is an exact imprint or impression, reproduction for us of God. How can an angel or any created being be an exact reproduction or have the splendor of God? The truth then is that Christ is divine. He is God. But to look at the next point, we see also that Christ is priest. According to Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says that when he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I realize that it doesn't use the word priest specifically there, but that was the job, the work, the function of the priest. It was his job to offer, in the Old Testament anyway, in the Levitical priesthood, to offer animal sacrifices in order to provide for the purification or the forgiveness of sins of the people. That was the role of the Old Testament priest. They interceded with God on behalf of the people through the sacrifices, the offerings that they made for the people. And yet, Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us that this blood of bulls and goats which were offered could not take away sin. It took something much greater to effectuate the forgiveness of sin. It took a perfect sacrifice. It took the sinless Son of God. That statement, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, is significant, particularly significant for our study today. The writer later on contrasts the Levitical priest and Christ. The Levitical priest, in a sense, could never sit down, for their work was never finished. They had to make sacrifices day after day, week after week, year after year, because their sacrifices were not perfect. They had to be made again and again. And yet, when Christ, the perfect sacrifice, was given, he sat down because the work he had to do for us was finished. He only had to give himself as one perfect sacrifice. You may remember that on the cross, these may have been his very last words. He said, according to John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." Upon dying upon the cross, he was bringing to completion the scheme of redemption. And that's the last point that we want to make from Hebrews 1 about Christ then, is that he is king. According to Hebrews 1 verse 8, it says, "But of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Again, I recognize that it doesn't explicitly say that his king or use that word, but it says, thy throne, O God, and refers to his scepter and his kingdom later on in that verse. So obviously, this is asserting that he is king. And this presents another problem for those who deny the deity of Christ. For no created being would ever be made the ruler over creation. The writer of Hebrews states that Christ is both priest and king, or implies such here in Hebrews, the first chapter. And this agrees with the prophecy in Zechariah, among those we call the minor prophets, Zechariah 6, verse 13. There it says, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. A priest on his throne. Who sits on a throne? Well, he does. So he is to be both priest and king at the same time. And this presents a problem for those who are called premillennialists. You may be familiar with the root word in that long word, premillennialist. It is the word millennium because, well, what, 21 years ago or 20 years ago, we passed into a new millennium, a period of 1,000 years. Premillennialists believe that Christ must come back to this earth and set up his kingdom upon this earth and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. There's your 1,000 years. Well, what I've just read presents a problem for premillennialists because they don't accept that Christ is now reigning from heaven. They might accept him as high priest, but they do not believe that he is now king sitting upon his throne, since they believe the kingdom will not be established until he returns for the 1,000-year reign that they think he will come back for. But Hebrews 1 here, and Zechariah 6, verse 13, present Christ as both priest and king at the same time. And there is a final point that we want to pay attention to here in Hebrews, the first chapter, particularly in verse 6, and that is Christ is to be worshipped. Verse 6 says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. You know, according to Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, it's forbidden for people to worship angels. As a matter of fact, I think that passage, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, might make an impression upon us along these lines. So let's take the time to read it. There it says, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Now let me summarize that for purposes of it. The angel says to John, don't do that. Don't fall down on my feet. Don't worship me. You're not supposed to do that. I'm a servant of God too. Rather, worship God. Not me. Worship God. Very emphatic. Now, this is all another dilemma for those who say Christ is not divine, but is merely an angel, a prophet, or some superhuman. Other beings are not to be worshipped, not even angels. Only God is to be worshipped, and the Father told the angels to worship the Son, who is Jesus Christ. Where did the Father tell the angels to worship the Son? Well, that passage is quoted in the one we just read, Hebrews 1, verse 6. All the angels are to worship the Son. Let me emphasize that. Not just we, but even the angels of heaven worship the Son. Again, let me remind you that one of the primary emphases of Hebrews 1 is that not only is Christ superior to the Old Testament prophets, that is superior even to Moses, that will be a point emphasized in the book later on, but he is superior to the angels, as shown by the fact that the angels are called upon by God to worship him. So this distinction is clearly made between Christ and the angels. The angels, well, they're servant. They're not son. Christ deserves the name son. The angels do not. The service position of the angels is given in verse 14. Well, actually, let's start with verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? He hasn't even ever said that to the angels, but he said that to Christ. And speaking of the angels, he goes on to say, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So they're servants. They're in the servant position, and they don't go any higher than the servant position. I realize Christ in some passages of scriptures called the servant of God, and indeed he was. He served God's purpose in coming to this earth and dying for our sins. So in some sense he was a servant of God, that's true. But he was more than a servant of God. He was the Son of God. The angels never rose above, and we will never rise above the servant position. God never said words like this to angels or to any human being. Only the Son occupies that exalted position, and thus only he is worthy of worship. Other scriptures confirm the fact that none but God is to be worshipped. In Acts 10, when Cornelius fell at the feet of Peter, who had been sent to him to teach him and his household, and worshipped him, it says in verses 25 and 26, Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." He was not worthy of worship, is the implication of what he was saying. When Thomas, in John 20, verses 27 and 28, saw the resurrected Christ in person and was invited by Christ to put his fingers or hands into his side or into the imprints left by the nails in his hand, Thomas, as proof of his resurrection, Thomas, who had earlier doubted the report that Christ had been raised from the dead, when he saw Christ before him with the marks of crucifixion, right before him, he could only say, "My Lord and my God." He was convinced of the deity of Christ. Now, Christ, on that occasion, did not correct Thomas as Peter corrected Cornelius, or as the angel corrected John in Revelation 22. Why? Because Christ is God. He is deity. He is worthy of worship. Various texts, in addition to all of this, show that people fell at the feet of Christ and in doing so were worshiping him. And beginning with the wise men, shortly after he was born. I don't want to go through all of these texts right now. I have them listed here, and this is not even an exhaustive list. But when the Magi, or the wise men, as they're sometimes called, appeared in Jerusalem, they asked, according to Matthew 2, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And as a matter of fact, later on in the chapter, that's exactly what they do. Verse 11 says, "And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." That's just one example of perhaps many we see in the Gospel of Matthew. The Greek word for worship is the word proskuneo, the same word Christ used to rebuke Satan, telling him that only God could be worshipped in Matthew 4, verse 10. Now, if Jesus can rightfully be worshipped, then he must be divine. And this helps us to understand Christ's earlier response to Thomas, as recorded in John 14, verse 6, that he was the way and the truth and the life. So from looking at Hebrews 1, we can clearly see that Christ is truly superior, even to the angels, even to the prophets, certainly to any man then. He is God. He is eternal. He is the only one through whom then there is hope of salvation and eternal life. And thus, as God, and as being superior, therefore, to all others, he is worthy to be served. He is worthy to be honored, obeyed, and worshipped as God. So that in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 12, we have, I think, what are good summary statements to this lesson, and I'll read from them in closing. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And then also down in verse 12, and by the way, these are the angels, it says so in verse 11, "And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne." And this is what the angels say in a loud voice, according to verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That is, to recognize that he has these things. It may be that there is at least one person here today who heretofore, not having rendered obedience to Christ as the supremely superior Son of God, wishes to do so today. We ask of you nothing more than what the Scriptures themselves would require of you, and that is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Be willing to confess your faith in Christ. And then be immersed, baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. Right now, today. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with Christ and with His people, by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you and encourage you also. As a matter of fact, we're going to stand now and sing for your encouragement.